I'd like to talk this morning about the church. The church is the household of God. We're a family. And the church is the pillar of truth. We have a job to do in proclaiming the message of the gospel to the world around us. James Oliver Buswell was president of Wheaton College in the 1920s and 30s. He was a man who had a gift for keen theological insight as well as for practical administration. And in many ways, it was under his leadership that Wheaton went from a small family institution to what we think of today. Well, thinking about our society and the church in our day and age, Buswell once said he was convinced that for 75 years, American fundamentalism with its emphasis on individual regeneration and purity of evangelical doctrine, said our evangelicalism has neglected the doctrine of the church. He said that as a critique of one who was within the movement, not as an outsider, just criticizing it from afar. He said, we have neglected the doctrine of the church. He said, this has happened in two ways. One, we have neglected the purity of the visible church, the local gathering, the purity of how we live and the message that we proclaim. We have neglected the purity of the visible church, and we have neglected the unity, the fellowship of church members. He said, this has been our primary error as evangelicals. We've neglected the church, its purity, its unity. And I find it interesting that what Buswell identified in 1963 is exactly what our passage is dealing with today. And it is still exactly what we need today. There are many metaphors for the church in the Bible. This passage gives us two. This passage gives us first the church as a household, a large spiritual family, a household, the household of God. And this passage gives us second the church as a pillar, the church's great columns upholding something. Now that may be as opposite how we normally think about this, and we'll get to that in that section. Elsewhere, the church is presented as built on something. Here, the church is presented as holding up something. But you have the church as a household, the church as a pillar, a foundation, a bulwark of the truth. And then number three, we're going to see the truth. That is what the church upholds. The church of the living God. This is a dense, weighty passage. It's been said in verse 16, the little hymn that gets quoted. Verse 16 is only 18 words in the Greek. And it's been said an awful lot of Christian truth gets condensed into those 18 words. A dense, weighty passage. In many ways, the theme verse of the letter. In many ways, a key verse of all of the pastoral epistles. Would you follow along with me as I read for us 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul says to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. How people ought to conduct themselves, how you ought to conduct yourself in God's family, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world was taken up in glory. This is the word of God. In the original, Paul says, "These things I write." And then he gives three modifiers, three clarifying reasons why he is writing these things. His explanations are he is writing this hoping, possibly delaying, and the sense seems to be, if I delay, and I probably will. So he writes these things hoping, delaying, in order that Timothy might be knowing. It's interesting to think what might have caused Paul to delay. Was it that he was having very fruitful ministry elsewhere, so he could not afford to leave there in order to go to Timothy, though he might have otherwise liked to do that? Was it fruitful ministry? Was it the fact that he was facing opposition? He wanted to go, but for one reason or another, he was not able to. It perhaps showing us that the Christian life is not just simply, I set my plans and then I just do it, and sort of ask God for his stamp of approval as I go. If I have enough faith, then I get to do whatever it is that I determine. No, perhaps. He's hoping, but he might be detained. In that case, he says, here you go. Here are your instructions. But for whatever reason, whatever the delay, how wonderful that God in his sovereignty uses this delay as the occasion for us to have written instructions. A written description of our marching orders as a church. If all of the apostolic instructions would have been able to be given orally from Paul to Timothy directly face to face, how much less reliable of a mode of instruction we would have. But because of this delay, we have Paul's written words as an apostle in the church for us to follow as well. Enduring instruction on the church. And the first thing he says is, this is instruction for the church as God's family, God's household. These things I write, he says. These things likely specifically are chapter 2, verse 1 through the preceding verse, chapter 3, verse 13, that little unit. And that's probably what he has most specifically in mind. And in saying that, I'm not trying to separate it from chapter 1 or not trying to separate it from chapters 4 through 6 that are about to come. But primarily, he has said, I urge then, first of all, chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then prayer be made. I urge that men live this way, women live that way, that elders do this, deacons do that, all of these different instructions. Now, he says, the reason I have written you all of these instructions, and if you've had any issue with what I've given you so far in chapters 2 and 3, this now is the reason why I've given it to you. This is the theology underlining the practice that we have seen. I've written so this stuff, these words, so that one may know how to conduct themselves in the household, the family of God. The word for conduct oneself literally means to turn back and forth. It literally means to turn over and over again. It can be used in the sense of the actor of the verb doing it to something else, overturning something else. So this is the same word that is used of Jesus when he walks into the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers. To turn over something. The actor applying the action to something else. It can also be used figuratively to refer to an actor on, using the action on himself. You walk into a church. You're a leader in the church. You're going to find a whole bunch of different situations. You're going to look over here and find this. What are you going to do about it? Then you're going to turn over here and you find this. How are you going to conduct yourself there? Within this church, you're continually turning back and forth, finding new situation after situation. How will a leader conduct himself? How will anyone conduct themselves in all of these different situations you find in the church? Why are the domestic roles of Ephesians 5 given as a model for elders and deacons in the church? Because what we find when we live in the church, most of all, is a large spiritual family. It's why a man's conduct in his own household is so determinative for his standing in the church, because the church is a household. Later on in the letter, Paul is going to tell Timothy, treat everyone as if they're a family member. If you find an older lady, treat her like she's your mom. A younger lady, treat her like she's your sister. Older men as fathers, younger men as brothers. It's not an accident. It's not arbitrary. The church is a large family. In contrast to all of the pagan gods of the other religions, the true God of Israel, the true God now of Jews and Gentiles together, is the living God. Where does he live? Where does anyone live? You live in your house, right? You live in your household. Where does God live? You see it? Among us. Right here. Jacob's dream of Bethel, the house of God. Moses' tabernacle. Solomon's temple. The dwelling of God among men used to be buildings, physical buildings. You get to the New Testament and Paul says an unbeliever is going to walk in your midst, and what's he going to say? God's among you. The God is among you. We're his household. He lives among us. Changes everything. Now I know it's a challenge for some of us to hear this, because the homes we grew up in, or the homes you currently have, are what by any description could be characterized as rough. But even in those households, what you instinctively recognize as being bad, what you automatically can discern is this is not the way it's supposed to be, that unseen ideal you are comparing it to in your mind, you're longing for, that is what the church is. Under one ultimate Father, God himself, from whom all patterns of familial relations come, most notably in his church. I know it will be hard for some of us if we've had a difficult home life to this point. I also know it will be hard for some of us to connect this image and bring it home, because we are just so busy. If you never eat together as a family, if you never play together, if we never rest together, if we never have real conversation around the table, if a household is just a carpooling unit to various activities, to really understand this passage and what table fellowship with God means around a meal, then that will be extra challenging. So if you want to get what this passage is about, perhaps the first step for some of us is to slow down in life. To say no to some different activities. To sit around the table, look at your family members, begin to relate to them in love, to be a family on the small scale, to help us learn how to do it on the big scale. In the church, you're going to face all kinds of situations. How will you maneuver yourself through them? You need to see, first of all, the church is a household. Second, the church is a pillar. I am writing you these things so that you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation or mainstay of the truth. The pillar and foundation of the truth. Now think about what that's saying. That is an astounding claim, if you think about it. We would think it would be the exact opposite normally, right? We're not the foundation of the truth. The truth is the foundation of us. We are built on the truth. It's not built on us. In fact, that's precisely what the Bible says elsewhere. you know that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. In the church, we are now members of the household of God, household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows and is built up. We're built on the apostolic truth. That makes sense to me. We don't determine the truth. The truth determines us. So how can Paul say here the church is the bulwark of truth? How can he say the church is the pillar, the foundation of truth? And here's a place where I think it's helpful to recognize that metaphors can be used in different ways. The same metaphor can be used in two different ways in the Bible. You know, Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Satan is called a roaring lion prowling around. They're both a lion. They're not the same. A metaphor can be used to point in very, very different directions. There is a sense in which the Bible, the truth of God, the message of the gospel as revealed through the New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets, that the message is the very footing on which we construct our lives. Matthew 7, everyone builds his life on my words, right? We're built on the truth. And that's one sense, and there's another sense in which the truth of the gospel, the message of the Bible, the hope of the kingdom of God, the reality of living as a new man in Christ, that all of that is like a banner unfurled against the sky, and we get to be the ones holding it up. We get to be the pillars supporting it, casting it aloft, holding it high for all to see. And so the church father Cyprian could say, apart from the church, there is no salvation. Apart from the church, there's no salvation. He didn't mean being in the church does something to earn salvation for you. He meant this is the vessel through which salvation comes. And every single person that has ever come to faith has had a member of the body of Christ witnessing to them, proclaiming the gospel to them. Apart from the church, there's no salvation. Other church fathers said every believer has God as his father and the church as his mother. Family of God imagery. You want to be born again? The message that does it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is that body, that family, that passes that gospel down from one generation to another through the preaching, the ministry of elders, and that displays it, proclaims it for all the world to see. Everyone who comes to salvation does so through the witness of a member of the body of Christ. There's a very close relationship between our doctrine of salvation and our doctrine of the church. Or at least there's supposed to be a very close relation between the two. Let me ask you this question. Just engage with me in a little thinking experiment for a minute. I'll try not to make it too hard. Think about this question. What does it take? How much does somebody have to know to be saved? How much does someone have to know in order to be saved? And the first answer to that is, well, what do we mean by saved? Because normally when American Protestants have thought about this question, we have reduced salvation to justification, to someone having right standing with God. We have neglected, we've overlooked other aspects like being sanctified. To be saved is to be made increasingly like Christ. To be saved includes glorification, the fact that one day we will have resurrected bodies ourselves, the new heavens and new earth. So what do we mean by saved? Normally we just reduce it to justification. And if we do that, we just talk about what does it take? How much do you have to know to have right standing with God? The answer is surprisingly little. Do you have to have a proper doctrine of the Trinity to be saved, to be justified? Do you have to have a fully worked out theology of the Bible in order to have right standing with God? If somebody comes to faith in Christ and never hears about those other things and dies right away, the analogy we always go to is the thief on the cross. Did the thief know about the Trinity? Did the thief have a proper understanding of the Bible? Almost would seem not. Today you will be with me in paradise. If all we're after is justification, the answer is surprisingly little. And so often what happens is we then reduce what is necessary for justification down simply to personal experience with Jesus. Whether somebody has received Jesus in faith or not, that's all it takes to be justified. But if you want the full experience of salvation, what does it take? It takes the full presentation of sanctification, as I mentioned. Understanding what it is to grow in holiness. It takes understanding our calling as adoption, as sons, adopted sons and daughters. It takes being taught how to live with the hope of future glory, no matter what suffering we face in this life. If you want all of that further teaching, it can't just be somebody's personal experience of receiving Christ in faith. You need the church. You need the group that passes on this teaching. If you want the personal experience of those new believers not to degrade down over the years just to the most minimal expression of faith, you need the church. The church is that organ, that vessel, that vehicle of proclaiming the whole truth of God. The same God who reveals himself personally also reveals propositions about himself. So when we unite our doctrines of salvation and the church, we unite the personal and the propositional together. And in doing that, the church holds the truth of God firm against falsehood and holds the truth of God high for proclamation to the world around us. It's been said that the Reformation fathers had the corporate aspect. They had all this church structure in place and they realized we're missing the individual. We need to have individual regeneration, warming of our hearts in our own lives. Today, probably it's the exact opposite. We've got people all across the board, all across the nation, with these individual experiences of Christ, missing the corporate aspect. We need a reverse reformation, as it's been said. But out of this American individualism, let me put this before you. Out of this American individualism kind of faith, some American missionaries have gone to Muslims. We prayed for some missionaries earlier today. Some American missionaries have gone to Muslims and mistakenly taught you can be a Christian and stay in the mosque. You can be a Christian and not leave Islam. All that matters is that you have personal faith in Christ. All that dense theology I was giving you earlier really matters, doesn't it? They're teaching you can stay in Islam in every outer way and still just call yourself a believer. It's not so. You can be an Arabic Christian. You can't be a Muslim Christian. It doesn't work. You can be a Muslim background believer. You can't be a Muslim believer. And what most of us instinctively recognize there, we confusingly tolerate in our own country. You can be a Christian and never have a break with American paganism. Never join in a church in America. Why do we tolerate it here? Paganism takes many different forms. Islam, Hinduism, practical American atheism. What's inappropriate over there, to say you believe in Jesus Christ and not be a part of his church, is just as inappropriate here. He creates a decisive break with your past and he forms a new association with his family, with his household. You got to be a part of a church. You got to be in the church. Household of God. The first car I ever bought was a Pontiac Grand Am. Great car. The whole way through my high school years, I thought Grand Ams were a poor man's sports car, right? I've told you before about my love for Corvettes. Knew I was never going to have a Corvette. If I could afford a Grand Am. So the first car I ever got was the Grand Am. Sweet car. I think the person who designed it had the exact same taste and thought patterns that I did. I got in the first time and just looked at the dashboard. I was like, I like every single part of this. We had had the car for a couple of months, and Danielle and I went up to the Chambersburg Mall. Do you remember what a mall is? When you wanted to buy different things, you went to a place, and you walked to different stores, and you walked in, you bought them. You didn't just sit at home. All right, so way back in the day, distant past, we drove to a mall. We parked in this certain section of the parking lot. We came out. We walked to that general area of the parking lot. We saw a dark blue Pontiac Grand Am, nice little ridges down the side, just the way I like. I put my key in the door. I turn the key. I open the door. We get in, sit down, buckle up, go to start the car. Something's a little bit different. Can't quite put my finger on it. Found out later, Danielle was thinking the same thing. I mean, we're in the right spot. This is where our car is. Something's a little bit off. It wasn't until Danielle looked down and saw a box of Nerds in the cup holder. And she started to look at me and say, when did you get Nerds? And we realized we're in the wrong car. That's not our car. It was even a two-door. Ours was a four-door. How embarrassing is that? Not even close. I had put my key in the door. I don't know if it worked or they just didn't have it locked. We walked in. Everything looked the same on the outside. We walked in and realized, hey, this isn't actually our car. How do you know you're part of a church? Because I'm telling you, you can walk into a church in our country. You can walk into a church and it looks right. And you walk in and you think you're part of the household of God, the family of God. But you sit down and something just seems a little bit off. You're looking around, you can't quite place your finger on it. How will you tell whether you're in a real church or not? You want to know? What do they teach? What do they preach? Bob Grove gave me a magazine on the preaching of the Word of God. I could stand up here right now and read you the entire thing, cover to cover. It's that inspirational. Is it okay for me to get worked up about this? This is the peak, the climax of the letter. This is our calling as a spiritual family. It's no accident. Every single week, I read the passage and we say, this is the Word of God. We preach the truth. Amen. The litmus test for a church. The bulwark of the faith. Faith is both subjective, what an individual has, your personal faith in Christ, and the faith is objective. It's propositional. It is that content of teaching that we have the eternal privilege of passing down. Let us never create a false dichotomy of the God who reveals himself personally and the God who reveals propositions about himself. They're wed. They're intricately married together. The unity of the church, we're a family. And the purity of the church, what we proclaim. 1963, James Oliver Buswell, exactly right, 2019. This is our calling. Household and a pillar. Third, what is the truth that we uphold? What is the truth that we proclaim? Ready? It's this. It's that. Or better, it's what that represents. He appeared in a body. J.I. Packer once wrote that if we could ever get our minds around the incarnation, we would have no trouble with any other miracle in the Bible. And he's exactly right. The Creator became creation, stepped into creation. The Author wrote himself into the story. He appeared in a body. He was empowered by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, throughout his ministry, and then again at his resurrection. He was empowered, anointed, vindicated by the Spirit. He lived the life he should have lived. As he did so, he was seen by angels, angelic hosts, the creatures closest to God, looked at him in the body, watched him, and worshiped God. And in that body, he died the death you and I should have died. He was broken. He appeared in a body. Vindicated, raised back to life by the Spirit. And when he was lifted up at the cross, his true identity was displayed in all the major languages he was preached among the nations. Now believed on in the world, the Gentiles. He was seen by angels, those creatures closest to God. Believed on even by Gentiles, those creatures farthest from God. Oh, the vast reach of the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, taken up in glory, his truth is held aloft by us as we long for and await that day when he returns again. The banner of truth. Even angels long to look into these things. And so we who receive him become part of his body. Each one. As each one is united to him, we become united to one another. The unity of the church in the purity of the gospel message.